really leads into what we'll have today. Kind of a solemn way to enter into a message from the Word of God, but that's exactly what we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you would turn there. Ecclesiastes 1. I'll not have you stand and read with me because we'll go all the way through chapter 2 today to the end. So if I read that, we wouldn't have any time left anyway. So I will work my way through it. Before we do, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this church and thank you for each person that you've brought here. You are a sovereign God. And as much as we are able to understand that, we thank you for it. I pray that we would praise you for it. You truly are, as the song sings, all we have is Christ. All we need is Christ. At the end of our days, there is nothing that matters. And I pray, Lord, that because we're here, obviously the end of our days has not come. So I pray that we would be taught today that all we still have is Christ. That because everything burns up and everything goes away in the end, obviously none of this stuff is designed to bring us joy. Only the eternal God in which you are. We thank you, Lord, for introducing yourself to us. For those in our audience who have never been introduced to you today, open their hearts, love them first so that they will love you back. I pray that your word goes out boldly. I pray that those who are here would understand it, including myself. I pray that we'd be challenged to be better people. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes we looked at last week is that the preacher, Kohelet, is that Hebrew word for preacher. He says over and over, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. It's all hevel. That word has made its way into some of your vocabularies already. My wife does some substitute teaching over at Alt Elementary School, actually where we used to meet for church over there. And she said there's a buzz over there about some of the kids saying this word. Jacob Zettelmeyer is one of them. Has introduced this word to his teachers, which they gather around a dictionary trying to figure out, what does it mean? What is he saying? And he explained it properly, what Kelly told me. I think that's fantastic. You can't beat that. That means that somebody's listening. And Jacob's 11 years old, fifth grader, miracle child in and of himself, delivered at what, 27 weeks? 23 weeks. 23 weeks. This little boy is as normal as anybody out there telling people, his teachers, what hevel is. I love that. This is geared toward 11-year-old boys and girls. Unfortunately, there's a lot of 50-year-old adults that haven't quite gotten it yet, so you can eavesdrop on this message today. But this is for the kids, because if the kids will get this, they'll just get it. You'll just listen. I know I'm boring. I know there's nothing amazing about me, and you have to tell your friends, yes, we sit in church for 50-plus minutes on Sunday, yes. As David Camp says, you either get the one-hour chair or the three-hour chair. Depends on the cushion, right? Some of you have figured that out. I think some of these chairs are actually better, right? Is that you that said that, Dave? Very brilliant. I'm a brilliant man. This is for the kids. It's for anyone who's trying to get past the hevel of this world. What does that word mean? It means vanity. It means futility. It means absurdity. It means ridiculousness. It means stupid. That's what this world under the sun amounts to. Let's take a look at what God has inspired. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, as we looked at last week, the preacher, Kohelet, is his name. It's actually the Hebrew word for preacher. He's asking, what advantage does man have under the sun? What's going on that anything matters? The earth spins around and rotates around the sun over and over. Generation goes, generation comes. One is replaced by another. All the waters from the rivers flow into the ocean never fills up. The wind keeps spinning, it never stops spinning. The sun rises, the sun sets. Everything is hevel, over and over. The mouth can't speak it. The eye can't take in enough. The ear can't bring in enough. What has happened today has already happened in the past. It's all hevel. So he says in verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12, I, the preacher, I, Kohelet, is what we'd be saying, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. Is this Solomon speaking? If it's not Solomon, it's clearly someone who's stepped into Solomon's shoes and is speaking from Solomon's standpoint. a father might do that for his child and say, look, pretend I'm Solomon. Let's take everything we can learn from Solomon. But for the purpose of the fact that everything is based on Solomon's life, we're going to call this guy Solomon. And he's saying that I was king. But he's also speaking from the standpoint of not being a king, but being a teacher. Let me step out from behind me being king and making decrees. And let me step out and say, here, let me just be your teacher for a minute. He says in verse 13, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the sun. It's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with, or literally to be busy with. It's a grievous task, he's saying. And note here, first of all, he wants to explore wisdom, explore things by wisdom. Solomon is unique. He is a man who has God-given wisdom. We know this about Solomon. He had wisdom, and then he prayed for wisdom, and God was very pleased with his prayer, so he gave him wisdom. So he's going to figure out, with godly wisdom, all the things that you and I are looking for answers to. He's going to do this by wisdom. He doesn't speak, however, of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, which he says in Proverbs 1, chapter 1, verse 7. He's not talking necessarily about godly wisdom. He's going to say, look, I'm going to explore worldly wisdom. And then I'm going to explore madness and folly, ridiculousness. And I'm going to compare it. That's what he's setting out to do. He's going to set out to do everything that you and I would love to do, except he has all the means necessary already. So he's going to answer our questions. That's why it's important that the kids get this. I saw a church today. I was coming out of Fairfield, and there's signs all over Fairfield that say, come to Salyard. There's a church at Salyard's, which is the junior high school in Fairfield. And it says, youth-led, family-fed. Saw this just today. And I thought, youth-led. That's the last church you want to go to. Because there is no wisdom with youth. You can be smart, kids, and it's not a cut-down. But you don't have wisdom strictly because you are not old. You can get it today. Today. All in one sermon. All if the price is right. Right? And what I mean by that is if you will listen, not necessarily to me, but to the old man that wrote this, he's telling us things that we can pick up where our great-great-grandfathers left off. Mike Riggs has got, you might have read the article or seen it on Fox News, the local station. His grandfather just turned 100 and his grandmother's 98 years old. And they just celebrated 70-some-odd years of marriage. Was it 79, 80 years of marriage? An amazing story. And even the person who did the interview said it's like sitting and listening to a history book. It's a pretty neat story. If we could listen to people that old, take their wisdom and their knowledge and just start from there, we could be pretty good if you start when you're 20 years old or 10 years old. Listen to your great-great-grandfather's wisdom and move from there. So you can be wise and you could lead a church like that. But that's not what's going on at that church, I'm guessing. Youth-led, family-fed, well, that's you might as well just have a carnival. Kids cannot feed anything to adults except cotton candy, right? Tastes good, but it's empty. That's not what we're getting here. This is the wisest man who ever lived speaking to us. That's not me. I'm just reading his words. I know I had to correct that in you because you were thinking that. He means himself, right? He's going to explore wisdom, all that's been done under heaven, that's very important, under the sun. And he says it's a grievous task. And by the way, it will leave him, if we were to skip down to verse 217, suicidal. It will leave him despising and hating life. Look at 220, same thing. I despaired of the fruit of my labor, which I had labored for under the sun. All this search that he goes for leaves him with nothing but suicidal thoughts. He despises life. If we could get that today, we would never make the mistakes that people are so prone to make. Verse 14, he says, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. You got to stop there for a second. Let me explain. He's not saying that he's seen every single thing in the world, but he has seen to an extent that no one else has ever been able to see. There are certain things that money does buy you. Money will buy you places that those without money can't get. Fame will buy you things that those without fame can't get. He was famous all over the land. We know that the entire world of Solomon's day, according to 1 Kings chapter 4, is it 4? Yeah. 1 Kings 4, they brought tribute to him all over the world. Everyone thought he was something. The Queen of Sheba had heard about his greatness and traveled all the way to see him and hear him. And she said, after I heard him and saw him, I wasn't even told to the half of what he really is and was. So he was an amazing man. He has all the means to see everything that you and I can't see and do. That's what he means. I've seen all this, which has been done under the sun. And behold, it is all vanity. It's striving after the wind. It's only because he had godly wisdom could he even make this assessment. Let me give you an example. If we were to take, say, Donald Trump. Donald Trump is a billionaire. We know Donald Trump. Donald Trump is a smart man. He's filled with worldly wisdom. You may like him, you may hate him, but he's a wise man, worldly speaking. He knows how to make money, obviously. He's got the fame. He's got a lot of infamy, right? But this is a man who can step back and tell you, and he will, you need to be smart. You need to invest wisely. You need to buy low and sell high. All that good stuff. But you see, Donald Trump doesn't know Jesus. So he can't give us any wisdom that's above the sun. All he can do is explain to us how he got rich and how you might follow if you're smart enough. That's all he knows. Solomon is different. Solomon knows all of that, but Solomon is also connected with eternity in his heart with the Lord God Almighty. He knows God. So he's able to assess from the standpoint of understanding what God sees, not just what a Donald Trump would say. So he has that advantage. That's why we're reading him. And here's what he says. Verse 15. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. It's essentially what he's. It's a summary of it. I've seen it all, and you can't make straight that which is crooked. And you can't fill in the blanks of that which can't be known. What does that mean? I mean, can all things be fixed? No. He's saying, I've seen it all, and there are some things that are never going to be straightened out. I think of life. And sin. Man's quest to be perfect, to be good. Man's quest for knowledge. Man's quest to conquer the highest mountain peaks. Man's quest to win the Triple Crown in Major League Baseball. Man's quest to win the Grand Slam in both golf and tennis. In any sport, you want to be the biggest and the best you can be and make the most money. That's what people are after. If you're not playing sports, you're looking for it in some avenue of life where you are. He is saying there are some things, even though you reach that, you cannot fix that which is wrong with you. You are cursed and you're a sinner and you can't fix that. And you're going to die. The late Ted Williams, magnificent baseball player of yesteryear, died, 10 years ago or so? His body is frozen. I believe it still is. They froze his body so that, under the assumption that as medical science evolves and gets bigger, that one day we'll be able to bring his body back to life. But we need to preserve it so that we can have Ted Williams again. That's the quote-unquote hope of the world today. We hope for that fountain of youth. We hope that one day we won't die. We hope that one day we'll be pain-free, that everything will be just right. And the teacher here is saying, it's crooked and you can't fix it. You're going to die no matter who you are or how much money you have. You can't stop it. That is crooked and it can't be fixed. There's an old illustration of this, and it's about a man whose son just kept asking him question after question. You know how kids can get. They ask these brilliant questions, and he just wanted to watch the game. So he said, look, son, he pulled out a map of the world that was in the National Geographic, kind of a center-folded one, and he yanks it out, tears it up. Here, put this together. Glue it all together and put the world back together. Son comes in to his chagrin just a couple of minutes later, and it's all glued back together, taped back together. And he said, how did you do that? He said, well, Dad, on the back is a picture of a man. And all I had to do was just put the man together, and the world was together. How many of you have heard that illustration? It's an old one. So you dated yourself, Beth. I'm sorry. How could you be so young and know that? Well, the point is if you fix man, you fix the world. But you can't fix man. That's why God came to the world in the form of Jesus Christ to forgive man, to make man perfect in God's sight by dying the sacrifice for man so that we could live in that perfect world that we long for, that we look for in all the wrong ways. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said, verse 16, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over, more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after the wind. He's basically saying that we can look for it all. And I realize now in hindsight that it's like chasing the wind. You can catch the wind, but when you open your hand, you have nothing. And he said, that's what it's like. And he's trying to teach us this so that we'll get it today, so that we don't have to go through all the pain and the sorrow that everyone else does in seeking these ridiculous things. He says in verse 18, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. You have to note that this passage is not teaching us that going to school for years and years doesn't make you less happy. I mean, I knew a woman years ago. Her dad had 17 PhDs. 17. You got to wonder about that. I can see one or two, maybe three. I can see that. Trying to make yourself well-rounded. But you don't have to get PhDs to be smart or to get knowledge. It's almost as if this guy was stacking them up. His daughter certainly was proud of it. My dad's got 17. This quest would be to try to find, take the next step, the next step, the next step. Maybe I'll be happy next time. Maybe I need this information for next time. Maybe, maybe, maybe. And he gets to the top and there's nothing there. Over and over, it's emptiness. There's athlete after athlete who says the same thing. They wanted fame and fortune and they got it and they were still empty. They had nothing. And they thought they were gaining everything. That's the point he's making. And he's saying, look, it's not that growing in wisdom is wrong. I would tell us to grow in wisdom. He tells us to grow in wisdom when we read what he says in Proverbs. He's saying when you're looking for earthly wisdom and you think that's going to help you, when you take all your philosophy classes and you put the alphabet soup behind your name and you think people are impressed, you will be left just as empty after the degree as you were seeking it before the degree or degrees. There's a lot of increased pain in this because you're losing more and more money, first of all, by going to school, right? I mean, school's not cheap. So that there's your pain and grief. And then you're getting it and you're thinking you're getting it and you're not getting it. When I went to seminary, I thought when I finally after I finished seminary, it's a 4-year graduate program. Who goes to graduate school for 4 years? Many people do. It's a 2-year program. It took them 4 years, right? Lots of people go to school for 7 years. Yeah, they're called doctors, right? At any rate, you've got these people that go over and over and they want what that degree cannot give. Of course, you can add all kinds of other things to that. All the things that we think are going to. Even getting married. I've said that last couple of weeks. Getting married. Well, if I just get married, well, then I'll be happy. Well, if I just have a child, I'll be married. Well, maybe I need two because I'm not quite happy. And then you realize, now I'm really not happy. No, then you get 4 kids. You multiply those, and then once the kids are gone, you think, grandkids, there's the ticket, right? Because you can tell them, bye, leave, come, and then go. But that didn't make you happy either, maybe for a time. Maybe it just brought you more heartache. It's not on this planet. Nothing on this planet is designed, programmed, as it were, to bring us what we seek. But I like this as it bleeds in verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 1. It's a bad break, another bad break in the text. So let me just read it all together. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. That's what people typically do. A lot of people don't want to deal with this increasing pain that's entered into their life. It's like I feel the pain of what I'm doing. I'm getting better and better, seemingly, and I'm not getting better. I'm getting more and more, and it's not getting better inside of me. That emptiness is still there. Therefore, I think I'll just go on vacation. I'll just put this aside. I see this a lot in men and their families. Don't want to deal with the problems with the kids. So they just go off and do something else. Or leave it to the wife. Leave it to someone else. We need to get you some counseling. We just go give it to the counselor. Let's just think about nice things. We don't want to deal with the issues. That's a sad man. And a man that ought not be called a man. More a male than anything. A man stands up and deals with that which is a problem in his family because the buck stops with him. And if he deals with it, then his kids can see it and they can learn wisdom along the way and his wife can have something to love. Even though the wife is commanded to love her husband whether she loves him or not, to love a man with that emotional love is a good thing. So he says to himself, let's go with pleasure. Wisdom didn't do a whole lot for me. Let's try pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too is futility. That failed for him too. Hevel, there's your word again. I said of laughter, it's madness of pleasure. What does it accomplish? Over and over, he keeps finding the emptiness of it. So let's just take a look. We'll fill in our blanks here. Number one in your bulletin, intellectual pursuits are hevel. Intellectual pursuits are hevel. It's good to be intellectually understanding of our times and of book knowledge, but it's not the answer. It's hevel. It's vanity. Number two, we'll look at here in 2, 1 through 11, it's foolish behavior is hevel. We think intellectualism is great, and the antithesis of it is foolishness. He's saying both are hevel. Let's take a look at what he did. In verse 2, he says, I said of laughter, it's madness. I'll never forget, I used to watch Johnny Carson at night. And I remember when Johnny retired, and I remember him saying, you know, I've had the best life in the world. He said, you know, what kind of a job could you want more than a job where you sit around and make wisecracks all day? And you sit in meetings and you laugh and you giggle. And Johnny Carson, I thought was funny. Had a lot of off-color humor that I don't advocate, but funny guy. Brought funny guys on the show. Is that the answer? To sit and giggle about off-color humor? About silliness all the time? Or his replacement, Jay Leno? Or David Letterman? Are these guys the happiest ones in the world? Do these guys die in laughter? Just silly, off-color laughter, giggling. Dark and sinister, as it were. He's saying, that didn't do it for me. He's not saying that laughter in and of itself is bad. Laughter is part of a life of pleasure, where we can actually glorify God. But this is this worldly laughter. I said it's madness. Of pleasure, what does it accomplish? It does nothing. So he's going to go through an experiment now. He's going to do the experiment that no one's ever done, and that no one ever can do to his degree, to the extent that he could do, I should say. He's going to get into all the things that you and I think are going to answer our questions. Smoking dope. That's what all kids think. I'll smoke dope to be like my friends. That'll be cool. Yeah, everyone on the outside says, you sure are cool. No, there's a reason we call it dope. Because it is as dopey as you are to take it. But people still try it, and they're still going to keep doing it. And then they get what they think are addicted to it. He's going to try that, except he's going to take notes throughout this experience. He's not going to give himself to all these horrific practices. He's experimenting with them. He's thinking, I want to find out if this is the answer. So he does. Verse 3, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. He's not, as I said, not entering into a debaucherous lifestyle. He's not looking to be addicted by it. He's trying to not be consumed by it. We know of people that are consumed by smoking bad things, by drinking bad things that consume them. But he's not going to be consumed. He is not entering into the life of debauchery as much as he is taking notes in the midst of it. Because he says, my mind was guiding me wisely. That's why I don't think that Solomon was a crazy man. I don't think that he's in a midlife crisis. I do not think that this is his backslidden time in life. I refuse to believe that. This is a man based upon this passage who's taking notes to try to figure out, is this the lifestyle? That way I want to write about it, if it isn't, and inform everyone who comes after me not to do this. He says he wants to take how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. He's going to enter into a hedonistic lifestyle. Let's take a look at what he does. Verse 4. Notice the phrase that stands out over and over as I read through this. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces, and I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. So what he's built here essentially is a secular Garden of Eden. You remember the Garden of Eden? We read about the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2. Or Genesis 3 actually puts them in this garden. And they're in this beautiful garden. And there's only one prohibition in the garden. Eat all these trees. Anything you want, just don't eat from this tree. That's all it was. I doubt God even made a big deal about it. Just don't eat from this one. All the rest you have. Solomon has built a secular Garden of Eden where nothing. There are no prohibitions. It's just whatever you want to do, do it. Whatever you feel like doing, do it. No restrictions. I would say this is essentially a hell where you have no restrictions whatsoever. Restrictions are based upon someone loving us. Some kids don't figure that out. Don't do this, don't do that. I'm telling you not to do these things because I love you. But there is, he's entering into hell, I would say, in a manner of speaking. Of course, you saw that the underlying phrase over and over is for myself. What's Solomon living for? Himself. And that's what we all want to do. First of all, let me just put it in the modern day vernacular. I mean, we don't plant fruit trees and say, wow, come see my fruit trees, right? It's not for us. This is essentially a man who had enough money to build 6 or 10 huge mansions in every large city in America, and one down in Mexico, and one in Canada, and one off the coast of Cabo somewhere. And you've got this amazing set of homes sitting on this real estate, all of this landscaping, all done up to the hilt. You've got vintage cars in a garage made in every one of these. All the things that people would go, wow, your home is beautiful. Your cars, you mean you have more cars in New York than you have in L.A. and down in Houston? Wow, let me go see all of those. Man caves that are the size of an entire house. Every man would go, wow, we need to come into your man cave. You must be so happy with your large media room. Servants that work at these places and keep up the properties. And on top of that, women. That's what he said there. The pleasures of men, many concubines. The food, the homes, the sex. Everything that a depraved human being longs for. Everything that our inner being desires. And when we participate in it, it's the same things that leave us empty. I have never eaten a meal where I have not been hungry for the next one. Unless I got sick from that meal. 24 hours later, after that meal and a few other things that come up, I'm ready for the next meal and I want to eat. And I'm going to be ready in an hour and a half for a snack. No meal has ever completely satisfied me. No house I've ever lived in has completely satisfied me. And the people that have homes larger than mine, I've noticed that they're not ever quite satisfied with their home. Many of them they get the big home and they think, that didn't really make us happy. Let's get back to the smaller home. Interesting. Some of you that I thought might amen that didn't. But I'm telling you, if you hadn't figured that out by now, you will. One boat did not make you happy. You're always going to look for a better boat. Each time a person finds that which they think something that makes them happy, it won't. It doesn't. Our sexual desires never go away. I talked to a 92-year-old man one time, and he said, young man, if you think that noticing beautiful women is ever going to go away, I'm telling you it won't. And I'm 92 years old, and I've walked with the Lord all my life. Well, that's encouraging, right? Good to know. Thank you. But he was saying, I'm still a man in flesh. My sinful old man is always with me. He said, but the battle continues to fight. The battle continues to rage between that which I know to be right and that which I know to be wrong. It can never satisfy. And Solomon tells us that. Everything he had made for himself didn't do it. He says in verse 9, then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. In other words, after he's built all these things, who's not going to look at him and say, he's the wealthiest man in the world? And look, God must be blessing him because he has all these things. The world looks upon these wealthy people and says, look how great they are. And typically people build these things so that the world will look at them and say, look how wealthy, look how great they are. And that's what he collected. That's what he attained there. Except with him, it's his wisdom stood by me. Because the whole time he's evaluating it. He's taking notes, as I said. The whole world, no one is as great as me. All who preceded me could not stand up to what I had done. Verse 10, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was all my reward for all my hard work. Or this was my reward for all my labor. People are looking at him. He didn't give. I mean, you and I, we see things and we just covet. Unless you have that much money. You can't give yourself everything that you want. He didn't. He said no to nothing. Nothing he wanted, he didn't get. He withheld nothing from his heart of pleasure. And it says, and his heart was pleased. In other words, he looked out on his empires and he said, wow, this is amazing. Look how great I am. Reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. He looked out over Babylon, no doubt looking over his ancient hanging gardens and the air conditioning system he set up for his wife, history tells us. And he looked out and he said, is this not Babylon the great which I built? which was a defining moment in his life, because he had been warned by the prophet Daniel, you need to lighten up on the conceit, on your arrogance, king. And it was taken from him, and he came back a better man. Well, Solomon looks out over it with his wisdom, and he realizes, I think, of 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where everything he wanted, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, he had it all. And he lived to tell us, it didn't do it for me. Kids, listen to me. It doesn't work. We would spare you this. Except that kids are so ridiculously dumb. We've all been there. I'm not just on kids today. We were all there. Even though mom and dad told us things like, I want to spare you all the things that I did, we still in our minds thought, no, I want to try it for myself. It's like there's an old Saturday Night Live skit where Tom Hanks is in it, and they take this out of the refrigerator. There's a milk that's gone bad. And he takes it out and he drinks it. He spits everywhere. That milk's bad. And everyone in the house goes, let me see it. That milk's gone bad. He sits down in a chair and goes, ah, there's a tack there. Someone says, let me try it. Ah, there's a tack there. It's the ridiculous. And I thought, this is brilliant. Yes, a Saturday Night Live skit is brilliant because they are making fun of how stupid the human race is. We keep doing the same things. Generation after generation has suffered and endured. And we think, gosh, that's us. We essentially haven't listened to anybody. If we could all go out of here today listening to this guy, we would not sit on the ridiculous tack or drink the clabbered milk. But we're going to keep doing it, aren't we? And some of you kids there, you're sitting there and you can't wait to get out just to go be the ridiculous kid that you are. Because you are hating every moment of this. Even though it's hitting you right between the eyes. You hate me and you hate this. I know who you are. I've seen you. I've looked into your eyes. I know how you act. I hear the youth ministers tell me, so-and-so is just glazed over and in another planet while he or she is being taught. There's a couple of you that were that way that have actually come to Christ through the years. Praise the Lord God Almighty. Only God can do that to save your wretched soul. Better yet, let's just put me on display. Only God could save this man. That's it. I'm an idiot and I'm a fool. And I would have done all of this if God hadn't grabbed me and said, it's already been done. You'll not find pleasure in it. Avoid this. So he says in verse 11, thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity, striving after the wind. There's no profit under the sun. That's what he's been looking for. Profits. What he said in chapter 1, verse 3. No advantage. I'm finding no profit in this. Look at your bulletin. Foolish behavior is hell, from pleasure and laughter, to alcohol and drugs, to wealth and accumulations, to leisure and sensuality. It is not the answer. They can be enjoyed, but they are not the answer. He says in verse 12, as he is dissatisfied, as he sees no profit under the sun, as he sees nothing but darkness, he says in verse 12, so I turn to consider wisdom. Madness and folly is going to evaluate them all. Was that me? All I did was stand here. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? Here's what he's saying. He's saying no one can indulge to the extent that I have indulged. No one can have as many women as I've had, eat as much food as I have, built as many amazing homes and vintage car collections. No one can have as many servants as I've had. No one can do better than me. Or worse, whatever your perspective may be. And he says there, who will come after the king except what has already been done? Verse 13, and I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Is he talking about godly wisdom? Because that's a no-brainer. We didn't need him to tell us that. I don't think so. I think that he's talking about the wisdom of the world, inadequate though it is still better than all the madness and folly that I've been taking notes on while I've been engaged in. At least wisdom, he's saying, is better than that. But it's still enough to make him suicidal, as we see as we follow along. He's saying wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Verse 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been so extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is hevel. In other words, look at what I've built. Look at what I've done. I've done good and I've done bad. I've been wise, I've been foolish. And my godly wisdom stood by me the whole time. I'm looking out at everything I've made. And he says, it's nothing but vanity. Isn't that amazing? This is a man, I mean, my favorite car since I've been a kid is a Corvette. I would like to have a Corvette. I could never drive one because I would be judged as a little bit too extravagant preacher. So for those of you who are thinking, I'm going to go buy the pastor a Corvette, go ahead and not do it. I know that many of you are thinking that. So that's all right. Pray about it. Love to have a Corvette. I'd love to have a bigger home, nicer kitchen. Love to fix my fence. I'd love to do all the things to where I could sit out of my house and everything and say, everything is perfect. So that I could say, and yet I'm still empty. When I went to seminary, I figured that once I graduate, I'll know it all. I'll finally have it. It'll be mine. I'll spend enough money on it. Spend enough time, I'll have it. The ace in the hole will now be mine. And I think a lot of people do that. They go to something, maybe they go to Bible class, or maybe they just go to secular college. Whatever they do, the emptiness that they have when they go into it is the same emptiness they have when they're finished. And I remember stepping out, seminary, graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. It took 4 years to go through that. Who does a graduate program in 4 years? It's a lot of this and a lot of that. Wonderful stuff. God-centered, vertical, amazing information. But it did not fill the God-shaped hole in my heart. It can't. It is information about God, and wonderful information it is. But all I need is the filling of God's Spirit. And when He's filled my life, all I want is more of Him. And that's a good want. I can never be satisfied. But each day has meaning to want more and more of God. Sounds kind of Sunday schoolish, doesn't it? And I can't say it any better, nor should I. I want more and more of God. I want to know what Paul knew, wanted to know. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know that power that raises a dead man from the grave, that saves a wretch like me. What kind of power is that? I want to know it. The teacher here is saying, all that other stuff, no lasting memory. I hated it. I hated myself. I'm just going to die. He says in verse 16, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. And as much as in the coming days, all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life. For the work which has been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Daniel put in Facing the Giants last night. He was watching that before bed. And I sat up and watched it with him. And there was another scene in there that was a reminder of the movie where everything's going bad for the coach. They're going to fire him. His house stinks, literally. Stove's not working. Car's a piece of junk. Football team can't win. He's done. He can't have babies. And it's his fault. So his wife is now upset with him in that way. He says, I can't do anything right. He said, I'm a failing coach on a losing team, something like that. And so they bring this man to his last moment, his last breath, and he gives it all to God. And he comes back and he talks to his football team and he says, look, we've just been trying to win games here. Our perspective is wrong. We need to bring glory to God. And if we win, we win. We lose. No big deal. But our perspective must be God. And from there, the movie is taking, it's a rah-rah movie, and at the end, that's what happens. Didn't matter if they won or lost, but they did win. That's not necessarily what's going to happen with you or me. But the perspective is what changes everything. That's where Solomon is going. And I thought the scene was timely for me to see right before I went to bed. A scene I'd seen before, but had forgotten. And so what this man is saying is, if you're just out there to win football games and you're losing, you're going to hate life. But if in the midst of a football game you lose and you know you brought glory to God, all you want to do is live. So you can do it again. So you can bring glory to God in the midst of it. Take a look. Number 3, fame and tribute are hevel. Tribute meaning remembrance. One of the things he told his team when they got in the locker room before he gave them the new perspective, is he said, I'll give you $10 if any of you can remember the past champion 10 years ago. No one remembered the past football champion 5 years ago. No one remembered that. And if I asked you, how many of you would remember that? Any of you who can remember the past 10 champions of 5A high school football, you're memorizing the wrong things in life. If you can, remember it. Super Bowls. If you're trying to memorize the past, all the Heisman Trophy winners from 1980 to the present day, you are trying to memorize the wrong things. So I wouldn't even want to know that you could. But you can't. Heisman Trophy winners. These amazingly astute football players with physiques that you and I would long to have. And the fame and the fortune that goes with it. Johnny Manziel, I don't care if you're an A&M fan or not. The guy was brilliant yesterday. Running around. I know, there's a few of you in here. And I'm sorry. Maybe you can get to heaven too. Maybe. We'll see. No, I'm teasing. That's a joke. And a really funny one too, right? The man was amazing. But one day, he'll be forgotten too. The old quarterback for, there's an old quarterback for A&M. He has my name. My first name anyway. His name was Lance Pavlis. And I remember Pavlis back in the 80s. And I remember thinking, he kind of looks like me. Maybe one day I can look like him. Maybe I can throw like him. Do you think so, Jim? I'm not that good looking, but I thought, he's got dark hair anyway. At any rate, one woman was saying, I did a wedding recently, and she said, oh, Lance, it's my favorite name. She had named her son that, and I said, why? She said, I know who I'm named after. She said, oh, it's an old quarterback from A&M, and I had forgotten him at that time. She said, Lance Pavlis. I said, ah, yeah, he's a good quarterback, and some good years at A&M then. But forgotten. Done. Ryan Bradshaw. Ryan, you here? Where's Ryan? Where is he? Not here? Well, good. We'll embarrass him without him. Ryan made some amazing last 2 weeks, Cypher football. Ryan has made those of us who love him, rah-rah. We know Ryan Bradshaw. Won the game 2 weeks ago. Did he block the final kick the other day? Off the touchdown. They blocked the kick. Ryan, all over. Ryan's our buddy. And we love Ryan, and we'll always remember Ryan. But Ryan will be forgotten in a few years. Who? That's what they'll say. Who? Who's Ryan? Short guy? You're telling me he won it? He's no taller than your pastor. Yeah, but he sure is better. Forgotten. Past pastors. Past people that made impacts on the Christian church. Forgotten. There is no lasting tribute. Fame and tribute are hevel. Hard work is hevel. Look at verse 18. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labors for which I have labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise man or fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. It's absurd. See, Solomon knew who his son was. He knew who was going to take the throne. His name was Rehoboam. Rehoboam was going to take the throne. And Rehoboam, Solomon's probably looking at him going, you didn't work a single day in your life, Rehoboam. Because the king is not going to send a prince out to build all the things that he's built. All the things that Solomon has built to try to find meaning, Rehoboam didn't lift a finger. And he's thinking, and when I die, you get all of this? This is absurd. We know what happened with Rehoboam. God even told Solomon what would happen. When you die, kingdom will be split. Rehoboam split the kingdom. And while Rehoboam was reigning, Rehoboam allowed the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, to come in and steal all the gold treasures from the temple that Solomon had put in there. All gone. Everything he labored for was wasted on his foolish son. That's what he's saying. He saw it coming. I know that you're going to lose it all. Verse 20, therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with him. This too is absurd, and it is a great evil. And he knows it's coming. For what does a man get in all of his labor, in the striving with which he labors under the sun? I'll ask you that. What do you get from all that hard work? There are people in this audience who think that work is the highest thing you can do. That's all you talk about. You get up early, you go to bed late, you work. We work here. That's what we do. We work. We don't sit. You make fun of people that sit. We don't have a TV in our house because we're always working. If we're not working, we're reading. We're tough. We're the best. Be like us. Hevel. Drivel. You think you're better than everybody else? You're going to die just like me. And I watch TV. Clearly, I've given away that I watch Saturday Night Live. What do you get for all that fruit? You get to die. In other words, hard work is not the answer in and of itself either. That's what four is. Hard work is hevel. Why? Because we live on a planet that's cursed. God put man on this perfect planet. Everything was right. And they sinned. And so God cursed the earth. And he said, now you're going to have to work to bring out that the fruit of your labor. And God's going to allow that fruit. But you're going to have to work for it. In and of itself, there is no prize in the work. People say all the time, you know, I hate to even ask people questions anymore. Are you going to retire? I don't retire. I'm going to work till I die. That's okay. Some people just want to work. They can't imagine themselves. They can't imagine themselves ever sitting around. I understand that. Some of those of you can't are God made. Yeah, as Phil Klein would amen, right? Not a whole lot of work you can do because of a horrible back and health problems. But neither one is neither good nor bad. Be careful not to be trying to find everything in work. What we do is we work unto God no matter what we do, even if we're sitting. Because all his days, verse 23, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest, this too is vanity. You see, we know we're a workaholic society. We know we're a society trying to attain things that aren't made to fulfill us. When you lay in bed at night, your mind is spinning. I mean, I'm guilty of this. I wish I knew how to fix it. I know what I'm doing. I'm doing too much all the time. In ministry, life is, there's never, this job is never finished, ever. You can't close the book at 5 o'clock on Friday and say, I'm done. I'll clock in again Monday morning. It doesn't work that way. You can't prepare enough for a message. You can't pray enough. You can't help enough people, talk to enough people. There's physical concerns within the body. There's spiritual concerns within the body, and they never go away. I began to write. When I write, I put them, and many of you get these. I write so that I can have some semblance in my mind of completion. Something is done. I mean, I'm a man. I like to finish things. I mowed yards when I was a kid. I looked at the yard. It was landscaped. It was pretty. I left. I cleaned pools in seminary. It's a dirty pool. I cleaned it. It's a clean pool. I feel good. I smell the chlorine. It's all nice. I don't get that anymore. It's never going to come. And that's okay. That's part of it. Once you warm up to that idea, you know it's true. Many of you have jobs like that. But because of that, you go to bed at night and you're trying to accomplish everything, and your mind won't rest. So what do? We get on drugs. Let's get something to take the pain away or bring some relaxation. Or the depression sinks in because we're so overworked. And all we see is bad. Or we get anxious. And that anxiety, and it causes us to stay awake at night. I love not only that Solomon recorded this problem, but that he also gave us what he learned at the end of his life. I'm going to turn to Psalm 127. I'm going to read 1 and 2. Don't go there, just listen. Solomon says this long after he's finished Ecclesiastes. He says this. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Who would have known more than Solomon in that regard? Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain, or hevel, for you to rise up early and to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Solomon knew, because he was wise. He knew that these things didn't bring him satisfaction. Only God could. He knew at the end of his life, I could build all I want. Unless it's for the Lord, it's nothing. I can stay up all night with machine guns surrounding me and smart bombs everywhere. Unless God is in charge, I'm going to die and they're going to prevail. So he concludes verse 24, as he will conclude on numerous occasions throughout Ecclesiastes, that there's nothing better for a man than he eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat? Who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is hevel. It is striving after the wind. At the end of the day, he says, look, there is no satisfaction in the work under the sun, but the work under the sun has a place. Think of it like this. There's a man who prayed one time. It was written down somewhere. I saw it or heard it. And it goes like this. He says, the prayer is, Lord, give me all things that I may enjoy life. And God's answer was, how about I give you life so that you can enjoy all things. Give me everything, Lord, so that I can enjoy it. That's what the teacher is telling us. That's vanity. That's hevel. All things so that you can enjoy it? No. Money, fame, sensual pleasures, houses, whatever it may be, those don't make your life happy. Let me give you rather instead life so that you can enjoy those things. So that when you go out to eat today, whether you're having tuna loaf at the house or a steak at Sawgrass, that you enjoy the food that goes into your mouth, that you enjoy the company of the people that you are with, that you take a drink, whether it be ice water or a margarita. Couldn't say that in a Southern Baptist church, could I? And I'm an old Southern Baptist boy. Whether you're eating, drinking, or thinking about your work week ahead and the fact that you love what God has given you, do that to God's glory. Recognizing this job is a gift I've given you. This meal is a gift I've given you. The drink is a gift I've given you. That's why we pray over our food. Lord, don't ever let us take this meal for granted. Let us soak in all that we can, sitting still, eating this meal, drinking this drink, enjoying the company of people that God surrounded us with on purpose. He surrounded us on purpose with these particular people. And looking forward to Monday, because I'm going to go to the job He gave me that brings in the money He gave me so that I can glorify Him. Lord, give me life that I may enjoy all things. Let me make a quick shift to the New Testament before we close today. And that is this. Don't think at all that the teacher is telling us that wisdom or pleasure or eating and drinking are bad in and of themselves. They're not. Jesus ate and drank. He even told us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, He said, pray like this. Give us this day our daily bread. Food isn't bad. But He tells us this as far as the perspective goes. He says, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil and they do not spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory is clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What's the first priority? Is it seeking all these things? Is it seeking to know God above the sun? Taking our eyes off the vertical, ridiculous world in which everything is absurd and looking at the God who made it and enjoying the life He gives us and all things that are part of it. That, my friends, is worth living. That is what Jesus gives us. A couple more passages before we close. The Apostle Paul says, whatever you do, do in the name of Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Colossians chapter 3, 16 and 17. He tells the church in Corinth, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What was Solomon doing it for? For myself. For myself. For myself. What was the team on Facing the Giants doing? They were doing it to win games. The coach said, no, do it for God. Whether you win or lose, it won't matter. Doing it for God is what works. Work. What is work? Well, man's painful toil in the garden made for a painful day. But even the psalmist in Psalm 90 says, let God's favor be upon and confirm the work of our hands. Rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians 4:4. God confirms in the work of our hands and we can rejoice in it. It's only hevel if you're only doing it for yourself. It's only hevel if you want to be valedictorian of your class because you want to do it for you. It's only hevel if you want to be the best baseball player in the world to bring glory to you. Because being a good ball player is something God does care about insofar as you are doing it for His glory. Being a good mama is a great thing insofar as you are doing it for His glory. Not for your mother's approval. Not to win Mother of the Month, as if there's such an award, right? Being the pastor of this church is glorifying to God insofar as it is not for Lance Waldie. That I'm not doing it to fulfill some need that I have, but that it's done for the glory of God. That's when it's not hevel. But there's many churches. God help us if this is one where even the church itself is all hevel because it's done for the glory of the people doing it. It's done for the nothingness that this world has to offer. Are those things good? They are good. Do them to the glory of God. Let's close in prayer. And as always, I'll ask you at the end to just spend a few brief moments before we depart in silence between you and God. Lord, we thank you for the day. Thank you for your word. We are so prone from our mother's womb to try to conquer the world and be somebody and to find happiness and pleasure in all the wrong things. But we could leave here today if we actually heard this. Truly wise people, from youth to the aged, we could be wise. I pray, Father, that we would be. I pray that you would remind us, cause us to know that everything in this world, large houses and new cars, do not bring happiness. Make us to understand that, Lord. In these few moments before we close, make yourself known to us. And may we get right with you. Go today with the thought, knowing that all things God has given. And He gives all things to be enjoyed. But if you're out there to enjoy all things without Christ, you won't enjoy a single thing. May the Lord bless you.